If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4. This summer we're in a series called The Convictions of a Healthy Church. Today's conviction, we worship wholeheartedly. Now we have more of a traditional worship service here at Worth Baptist Church. And some would say, if it's traditional, it can't be wholehearted. And if it's wholehearted, it can't be traditional. Well, I strongly disagree with that. In the latter part of the 1800s, the most prominent church in London, England, was the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was pastored by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Others regarded Spurgeon as the prince of preachers, but he always regarded himself as the last of the Puritans. And because of that, he insisted on a worship service that was traditional and historic. They would begin by singing a few hymns, a cappella. Spurgeon would typically lead them. He would pray two long pastoral prayers, sometimes going as long as 10 or 15 minutes. Then he would mount the pulpit and preach a 45-minute message. Now, some would regard those services as simple or antiquated, but they were immensely powerful. Thousands flocked to the tabernacle to hear him preach. And by the end of his ministry, he preached to over 10 million. Not everyone was a fan. One American visitor wrote this in 1879. "Went to hear Mr. Spurgeon today. The weather was raw and cold, a drenching rain. House was three quarters full, say 3,000 people. First hour, lacking up 1 minute, taken up with two prayers, two ugly hymns, and scripture reading. Sermon was three quarters of an hour long. He was a fluent talker with a good sonorous voice, but his topic was treated in the unpleasant old fashioned." And he went on to criticize Spurgeon for preaching on sin and salvation through Christ. And he chided the congregation for having a wooden expression. The visitor was a vocal critic of Christianity named Samuel Clemens. You know him as Mark Twain. Another American visitor once came to London. And on a Sunday morning, he went to the church of another pastor by the name of Joseph Parker. Parker was known for a more progressive service and a more entertaining style. That evening, he decided to go hear Mr. Spurgeon preach at the tabernacle. And as the people sang and Spurgeon prayed, it seemed as if God had stepped into the service. Many were noticeably moved by the sermon and scores were converted. On the way out, someone asked him, "You went to Mr. Parker's church and Mr. Spurgeon's church. What did you think?" He said, "When I left Mr. Parker's church, I said, 'What a preacher.' But when I left Mr. Spurgeon's church, I said, 'What a God.'" Amen. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the purpose of worship. Not that anyone would leave saying, "What a song," or "What a singer," or "What a preacher," but that they might leave saying, "What a God." Amen. This morning, we're going to learn about worship from two heavenly worship scenes. This is perfect praise in a perfect place. Let's take up our reading in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Amen. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sit on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What a worship service. To sum it up in one sentence, God-pleasing worship is hands up and face down. Amen. Hands up, full of anticipation and holy passion. Face down, full of reverence and humility and God-centered focus. That is the kind of worship that pleases God. And that's the kind of worship that should be our ambition every time we gather on the Lord's Day to praise him. Let's make five observations about worship this morning from this passage. Because I have five, I won't spend too long on any of them. You have my word, okay? All right, number one, I see worship is fundamental. Worship is fundamental. Through John, we are allowed a glimpse of glory. And he sees the beautiful, magnificent throne of God. He sees those strange beasts hovering around the throne as they have a word of praise. He sees 24 elders participating in a worship service of the ages. Now, folks, those elders are representatives of the church. We know that because in chapter 5, they're going to sing that they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So the 24 elders are a picture of the raptured church who has been gathered in heaven to praise their Savior. Now, in verse 11, they sing, Thou art worthy, O God. The word worthy is the word we get our English word worship from. It was originally in English worth Skype, and it means to ascribe worth or value to God. Now, we cannot give worth or value to God. He is infinitely worthy. He is infinitely valuable. But we can ascribe those things as we recognize and verbalize his value and his worth. So worship is simply ascribing supreme worth to God. Did you know that worship is the one thing we do on earth that we will also do in heaven? I want you to think about this. We will not evangelize and pass out tracts in heaven, will we? Everybody in heaven will already be saved. We will not disciple people in heaven. We will know as we are known, no need for anybody to disciple. We won't need to work in the food pantry or the addictions recovery program because in heaven, no one's poor, hungry, or addicted, praise God. But you will worship in heaven. It's the one thing we do here that we will also do there. So worship is not the means to an end. We don't have worship services so we can get everybody together and organize them and get their resources just to accomplish the mission and do the things that really matter. Worship is not the means to an end. Worship is the end to all means. Think about it. All of our evangelizing and all of our discipleship and our missions is really about seeing people saved so they can worship God here and one day worship God in heaven. Worship is not about making ministers. Ministry is about making worshipers. It's the end of all means. Now, A.W. Tozer said this, I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Worship is fundamental. And we are doing today what we will continue to do for all of eternity. Think about this. If worship is an eternal priority to God, it must be a priority to us in the here and now. It's fundamental to the life of every believer. I notice this, not only is worship fundamental, but worship is intellectual. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, their worship is an intelligent worship. It was based on who God is and what God has done. In verse 8, look there with me again at the way they praise him. At the end of the verse, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. What are they doing there? They're recognizing the attributes of God. He's holy. He's separate. He's other. He's not like us. He stands above us. He is the Lord. He has all authority. He is almighty. He has all power. He was and is to come. He is the eternal God. You see what they're doing? They're thinking about the attributes of God and praising him. In verse 9, they don't only praise him for his attributes, but they praise him for his actions. And when those beasts gave glory and thanks to him that sat on the throne and liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down. Look at their song, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You created us. You made us. We live for your pleasure, so we praise you. Look over at chapter 5, a very similar scene around the throne. They're having a worship service, and look at the song that they sing. It said, and when he, Jesus, had opened... Oh, that's the wrong chapter. Chapter 5, verse 9. Let's do that one. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You created us, and not only did you create us, but you have redeemed us. You have saved us from our sin. You were slain. You are worthy. Now, here's the point, folks. Worship involves the mind. They had to actually think about God's attributes. They had to think about God's loving actions toward them. And when they thought about those things and meditated on the majestic character of God, worship welled up in them and overflowed from them. All real worship is an intelligent response to God that begins in the mind. Feeling deeply starts with thinking deeply. Now, here's what that means, and this is important. Worship does not begin with a worship team. Real worship can be manufactured by mood lighting, fog machines, or a worship leader. It really begins in your heart the moment you choose to turn your eyes from the trivial things that so often monopolize our thinking, and you begin to contemplate the character of your great God. One pastor opined when the worship leader came onto the stage and as an opening salvo asked the congregation, how is everyone feeling today? He said, how do I feel today? I feel terrible. I'm paraphrasing, but he said, I worked like a dog all week and I'm bone tired. Over the last 7 days, I've fussed with my wife, been fed up with my children, kicked the dog, and almost lost my religion in traffic. How do I feel? I feel terrible. So don't ask me how I feel. Tell me who my God is, what he has done for me, what he will do for me. Then I will feel something worth feeling. Amen. You see, folks, the way to the heart is through the mind. Every once in a while, someone will say to me, Pastor, I just don't feel as close to God as I used to feel. Pastor, I come to church on Sunday morning and try to worship, but nothing's there. Now, there might be a number of different reasons for that, but let's start here. When is the last time outside one of our worship services you had a God thought? When is the last time outside of the Sunday gathering you dwelled upon the character of God? You see, if you don't think about God during the week, you'll spend the entire Sunday morning worship service weaning yourself off the worldly things we focus on all week long. And by the time you've really thought about God for a little while and you're ready to worship and enter in, somebody's coming to the platform to say the last amen. You know, folks, this world is full of what I call praise prompters. Praise prompters. The glory and goodness of God are on display all around us, and they ought to prompt our praise. We walk around with our head hung so low, we never look up. We're so fascinated by the temporary things of this world, we don't ever really think about eternity. We have no affections for things above because our affections are fixed on things below. But the way to the heart is through the mind. Start thinking great thoughts about God, and you will begin feeling great love for God. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So real worship always involves the element of the intellectual. It's fundamental. It's intellectual. I notice this. Worship is physical. Go back to verse 10 again. the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. Chapter 5 and verse 8 says again that the elders fell down. Now again, you need to see the scene this morning. In chapter 4, the raptured church has assembled before the beautiful throne of God. But as splendid as that throne is, the one who sits upon it is even more magnificent. As they come into his presence and are awed by who he is, and they consider his creation, they can't just sit back with their arms folded and a yawn on their expression. They have to fall down before him. And in chapter 5, a search is made in heaven for one who is worthy to take the title deed of the earth, to finally show dominion over all of heaven and all of earth. They make a search and no one can be found, but finally one steps up. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As then he opens that scroll and finally takes dominion of the earth, all of heaven falls down before him and says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." What was happening in their heart spilled over to their body. Now they responded that day the way that anyone responds when you come into the presence of royalty, you bow. This is actually in line with what the rest of the Bible teaches about worship. The Old Testament word for worship literally means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. Listen to Psalm 95:6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." The most commonly word for worship in the New Testament also has the same idea. It literally means to kiss toward, to kiss toward. It's the idea of bowing before royalty and kissing the hand. Worship is love on its knees. There are other postures mentioned for worship in the Bible. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul commanded the men to lift holy hands when they gathered to pray and praise. Holy hands signals surrender. It signals that everything you have is open and available to God. In other places in the Bible, we see people standing as they worship. But what you won't find anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, is people sitting back with their arms crossed in indifference while they worship. Amen. Now, folks, experts tell us that 90% of communication is non-verbal. The way we look, the way our posture is, it sends a message. So let me ask you, what are we communicating to God when we come into church with sleep still in our eyes? When we half-heartedly mumble the lyrics of a few hymns? When we chat with the person next to us during the choir song, when we count lights in the ceiling or check our email during the sermon, what are we communicating when we do those things? The very opposite of the thing that we're supposed to be communicating when we come into church. We're supposed to communicate, "God, you're worthy. God, you're loved. God, I'm grateful for your blessings in our lives." But if we're not careful, our posture will actually communicate, "God, you're boring. God, you're not big enough to hold my attention. Your word is just not important enough for me to really focus on it." Now, folks, I'm not saying today that we should kneel our way through a 30-minute message, but we do have a place for you to kneel after the message. It's called an altar. Amen. And we come to the altar sometimes to confess a sin or give a burden to God, and all of that's important. But ever once in a while, we ought to come to the altar to bow in the presence of our King and just say, "God, you're worthy. And I love you and I adore you." The most important posture, of course, is not the posture of your body. It's the posture of your heart. And God sees that. But what we find in this passage is when the heart is overwhelmed with God, it does overflow into the body. Worship is physical. Hands up. Face down. So worship is physical. Worship is intellectual. Worship is fundamental. I notice this, worship is musical. Look over at chapter 5. Look at verse 8 if you would. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps." Look at verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book." In all the verses that follow in chapter 5, we'll see all of heaven and earth joining in their song. So we learn a few things about heavenly worship here. In heaven, there are instruments involved in worship, and those instruments are used. I hate to break that to our Church of Christ friends, okay? In heaven, there are special groups that sing new songs. In heaven, there is congregational singing. Everyone sings together. Now, throughout the Bible, we know this. Music is a crucial component in worship. The Israelites sang when they were brought across the Red Sea. The Old Testament temple was attended by professional musicians who played a host of instruments, and professional choirs sang majestic anthems. The New Testament commands the church to be filled with the Spirit and to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Music has always been involved in worship of God, and we see in heaven it always will be. While music is a crucial component, let's be honest, it has also become a controversial component. Many churches like ours have chosen to take a more traditional approach. We base the bulk of our music on the hymns of the faith that have been tested throughout time. We try to discerningly incorporate new songs that are true to the scriptures, but still reflect a high view of God. Others use their music program as a kind of bridge to the lost. They use the music style that's popular in the culture, and in many cases, even the songs of the culture, so that they might attract the unsaved and the unchurched in hopes that they will believe the gospel. A few years ago, a church in South Carolina opened their Easter services with the song Highway to Hell from AC/DC. They received a lot of criticism, so their pastor wrote a blog. He asked, would I do it again? No, I would have started with Hell's Bells and then gone into Highway to Hell. Can I just say, folks, without being mean or unkind, a holy God cannot be worshiped in an unholy way. This ought to be self-explanatory. We have all been blessed by Christian music inside and outside of the church. But the fundamental purpose of worship music is not my pleasure, it's God's pleasure. How could music please God if it does not glorify God? How could music please God if it does not reflect His holy character? We ought to ask, is the music we sing true to His word? Or is it filled with sentimental, mushy, mumbo jumbo? I like to ask three questions about every song we sing here at Worth Baptist Church. First of all, is it doctrinally sound? Because if I shouldn't preach error, we shouldn't sing it, whether it's an old song or a new song. Number two, is it historically safe? By singing the great hymns of the faith, we connect ourselves to generations who have worshiped God. I hate to break it to those of you who are my age and a little younger, but our generation did not invent worship. The Psalms of the Hebrews were loaded with songs about their history. They wanted the new generation to understand that for thousands of years, God had been coming through for His people, and He would come through for them again. Now, that being said, the Hebrew songbook was also filled with newer, fresh expressions of praise to God. Can I say it this way? To ignore the hymns is to minimize God's work in the past, and we should never do that. But to ignore doctrinally true new songs would be to minimize God's word in the present, and we should never do that either. God did not die in 1952, okay? And His name is not I was, His name is I am. He is still inspiring people to praise, and if a new song is doctrinally sound and it reflects a high view of God, I think the church ought to sing it. You know, there was a time when Amazing Grace was a new song. And I'm glad people embraced it because it needed to be embraced. So number one, is it doctrinally sound? Number two, is it historically safe? Number three, is it culturally suitable? Is it culturally suitable? See, we're not in heaven yet. And we don't know the culture of heaven. So we offer God the very best praise that we as people living in Dallas, Fort Worth in 2023 know how to offer Him. We give Him the best of our culture so long as it is true to God. Now, I think that's helpful because it means that people in New York City don't have to offer Southern music to God because Southern music is not the only kind of music that God likes, okay? We are all the product of our culture, and as long as it's true to God's word and it's reverent, God will accept any of it. I'm glad that down here in Texas, we don't have to offer New York City praise to God, right? So Africans don't have to become Americans to praise God. Americans don't have to become Africans, and Yankees don't have to become Southerners, and Southerners don't have to become Yankees. We can take the best of our culture right now, offer it to God in praise, and He will be pleased. And I'm thankful for that. So music is a major component in worship. And you know, we can cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's and have reverent, God-centered worship. But if it's dull and it's dead and it's dry, it's not pleasing God. Real worship is wholehearted. So I ask you today, did you enter in with the song service? When you come back tonight, are you really going to enter in? In heaven, they weren't saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." No, no, no. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Amen. I want you to notice this. Not only is worship musical, but worship is, let me find it. I know that's not the last one. Well, this is a first, you guys. Oh, I know it. I don't need to find it on my notes. I know it. Yeah. How about this? Worship is emotional. And I mean by that, not so much what we think about when we think about emotional, but what I mean by that is that their worship was certainly filled with passion. It was filled with passion. They were falling down. They were singing with a loud voice. They were raising their voice in praise and worship to God. You know, folks, when people leave our worship service, they shouldn't go away saying, "These people are bored with God." They ought to go away saying, "These people are blown away with God." The Bible says to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Now, that's always been one of my favorite verses, because when I sing, about all I can do is make a noise, okay? If God gave me a bad voice, I guess I can just give it back to Him, and it's His problem, okay? And you can do the same. But did you know that that word noise actually means a war cry? It refers to an ear-splitting lifting of the voice. And yes, in worship services, there ought to be some reflective moments. And as we weep sometimes, there ought to be songs in the minor key. But there ought also to be some moments of crescendo where the soprano hits the high note, where the tenor really belts it out, and we feel as if the roof might come off this place. That kind of worship praises God. Now, folks, if our personal worship lacks passion, I think there's probably two reasons for it. Number one, there's no passion for God in our hearts. Remember, that's where everything starts, not with what happens up here, but really what's happening in your heart down there. To be honest, a lot of Christians have settled for a loveless Christianity. They've left their first love, and John told the church at Ephesus that that's a sin, and they needed to repent of that terrible sin. How could anyone know Jesus and claim to be saved and not have a heart full of love for Him? And perhaps if we lack passion in our worship, there's something wrong in our hearts. Let me give you another reason. The second reason is pride. We want to say amen, but we don't say it. We want to raise a hand, but we don't raise it. We want to really sing out and enter into the worship service, but we don't, because we're worried about what that old moss back sitting on the pew in front of us is going to think. Well, let me ask you, if we're not too proud to cheer at a ball game or sing at a concert, why in the world will we be too proud to raise a hand or sing out when it comes to Jesus? I know we're all different, and some are more expressive than other people are, but whatever your makeup is, you ought to give it all to the Lord when we come to worship. Now, let's conclude. Remember, worship is ascribing worth to God. I want you to think with me. All of us have ascribed a worth or assigned a value to God by the way we worship. When we neglect personal worship throughout the week, when we neglect our Bible reading and our prayer time and times of private praise, here's what we're saying. God, even though you sit on a throne of glory, and even though all heaven bows down before you, Even though you made me and you saved me, you're just not that important to me. And by the way, we send a similar message when we neglect Sunday gatherings for worship. When we come to church and we yawn our way through the music, when we daydream through the message, we're assigning a value to God and we are severely undervaluing Him. Think about this. Today there's a widow sitting here somewhere in the church. And as we sang hymns, she sang with a broken heart. She wept her way through the message. She did not allow her pain to stop her praise. And you know what she was saying? God, you're worthy. There's a man here and you worked out in the heat all week. And you are bone tired. But you got your family up and you brought them to church today. And you sang with all of your hearts during the hymns. And you really entered into the choir special. And as I've been preaching, you've been praying, Lord, speak to me and speak to my family. When the invitation comes here in just a moment, if there's anything God said to you, you are ready to respond to it. Now, you didn't get called on to pray and you didn't sing a special and nobody noticed your worship today, but God did. And you know what you communicated? God, you're worthy. Ladies and gentlemen, the only fitting worship of our God is wholehearted worship. Amen. Hands raised, heads bowed, hearts full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this scene that tells us what worship is going to be like in eternity. And how we look forward to joining that church in the sky and the choir of the ages and singing songs of praise to you. Lord, we recognize that praise and worship is not something reserved for heaven. We get to do it here. And we want to learn to do it with all of our hearts because we believe you're worthy of it. Lord, this church has worshiped you wholeheartedly for almost 70 years. And I pray it'll never stop. And may our praise and worship only become more acceptable to you and more passionate and more steeped in your truth. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you a couple personal questions here today. Can I ask you, are you going to be part of that glorious worship service in heaven? Can you sing the song of the redeemed? Could you honestly sing this morning? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. His child forever, I am. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place. And it's going to be wonderful to worship Jesus. But I love you enough to tell you today that not everyone is going to heaven. Only those who have the testimony of a time and place in their life where they recognized they were sinners, that Jesus died for them, that He rose again, and they turned in simple faith to Him and Him alone and asked Him to be their personal Lord and Savior. And I want you to think about your life and the condition of your heart and where you will spend eternity for just a moment. Is there anyone here who would say, Pastor, if I was being totally honest with God, I'm not sure I'll be at that worship service in heaven. I'm not sure I could say that I have ever been redeemed. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. No one is looking around but me and God. Pastor, I want to be in heaven and I want to worship Jesus. But I'm not sure I've ever personally been redeemed, that I have a real relationship with God through Jesus. Pastor, would you please pray for me? I'm scanning the auditorium. If that's you, just raise your hand with mine and hold it up. I want to pray for you. Here in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Everybody's going to stand and Brother Corey's going to sing. At that time, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, I'd invite you, step out from your pew. A man will meet you here if you're a man. A lady will meet you here if you're a lady. And we will show you from the Bible how you can know that you're redeemed, that your sins are forgiven, that heaven is your home. I wonder how many of you would be honest enough to lift your hand with mine. Pastor, I don't always worship wholeheartedly. Is that you tonight? I can tell you that's me. Would you raise your hand if that's you? You know, there can be a lot of reasons for that. Maybe neglecting personal worship throughout the week. Maybe some unconfessed sin that we have in our life. Maybe we're just too focused on the things of this world and we're not focused on God. But if God has spoken to you about your worship, and it's been a while since it was really wholehearted, Christian, why don't you come today? Get right with God wherever you need to get right with God. So tonight and tomorrow morning and next Sunday and every Sunday for the rest of your life, you can worship wholeheartedly. And there are some of us that ought to come today and just bow in God's presence. Maybe he answered a prayer for you recently. Maybe he saved a loved one. Maybe he's blessed you financially. He's done something good for you and you just want to come and worship him today. That's what the altar is for. Father, thank you again for your word. The worship service is not over. In fact, these are the most important moments of worship we'll have today. Help us to really enter in and do it with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.